I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. John chapter 18 will be our text for tonight. And as you do that, we are mindful that we have visitors with us this evening, and we are especially grateful that you have come our way. We know that it is a traveling season, as a number of our own members are not here this evening, gone trips and so on. So we pray for safe journeys for each and every one of you. Kind of let you know where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. Next Sunday night, at this point in time, it's supposed to be a fifth Sunday night. And so I'll be resuming what will be the first Sunday night in August. And I've been considering for a long time, and we're going to implement a series of lessons on the church. We're going to look at the church from prophecy's perspective to establishment to work and everything revolving around the church. And so that will be a series that will start in August and will probably continue for several weeks. And so with that in mind, I was thinking, okay, what are we going to talk about tonight? And so tonight's lesson is going to stand on its own. Yeah, I hope that it's something that you'll be able to find a response to, that you'll be able to find an application for. As many of you know, I like words. I like words. I like their origin. I like the story behind words. I like what they communicate. I like them so much that I have even at times been accused of creating words. And I always think my words are some of the great ones and should be in Webster's dictionary, but that's just my mind. A word I was thinking about is the word character. It's a word that we use and it's commonplace, and yet with those types of words, I often find, let's put it into a definition, because we understand it, but let's really look at what it is about. And so I found this definition of the word character, and I really appreciated this way that this dictionary put it. Character is the stable and distinctive qualities that are built into an individual's life, which determine his or her response regardless of circumstances. In other words, you look at that, okay, it is stable, that is, these are things that are not going to change. They are distinctive, in other words, these are not the norm. They determine a response regardless of the circumstances. And so it doesn't matter what the outside influences may be. This is the way you're going to respond. See, character is about reaction. The true test of character is not seen in what you do. It's seen in how you react to things. And so you have outside influences, and therefore you react a certain way, and we hope and we pray that as God works in us, that will be a stable, non-changing, non-fluid reaction. Let's illustrate it like this. Have you ever gone to the doctor for a physical, and the doctor asks you to cross your legs? And what he does is he takes out the little rubber mallet, it's triangle-shaped, and what's he do? He taps right below your knee. Now, the reaction of that is your leg will respond. It will kick a little bit. Now, what the doctor does not ask is for you to do an action. He doesn't say, I want you to move your leg, because we can all go and we can all do this all day long. But that's not what he's wanting to see, is it? He's wanting to see a response to a certain kind of stimulus. Because what that does, that response communicates to him something about your health, something about you. It's not about controlling actions. It's about controlling reactions. That's completely different because the reaction tells us something about our character. It tells us something about where we are as we're walking through life. Now, we react to things each and every day. We have a whole number of things that come into our lives and need a reaction. Some of those are easily done. Some are not. Tonight, I want to talk about reacting to a friend. How do we react to someone that we love when they do wrong or when they do wrong against us? Because it is something that can test our character. What are we willing to do for people that do wrong and do wrong to us? That brings us to John chapter 18 and verse 1 through verse 11. In John chapter 18, verse 1 through verse 11, we begin our reading. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? We're very familiar with this setting. And so let's just establish it once again. We have Jesus, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just completed the institution of the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the Passover. He crosses across the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And John chapter 17 tells us that while Jesus was progressing in this trip, in this journey, he is praying. He's praying about himself, his work, his disciples, and those that would come as a result of the disciples. And here he is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means an olive press. The garden was a place of olive trees, and they would press the oil out of the olives. That's very ironic because Jesus is going to feel pressure. His disciples are going to feel pressure, a tremendous amount of pressure upon them. So much so that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And what Jesus does is he goes and he demonstrates love in action, love under great pressure in action, and his friends under great pressure. Sometimes when we talk about our reactions, we might put an asterisk with our reactions. We might say, well, you know what? The situation was difficult. Therefore, it was okay that I reacted this way. And we allow excuses to come in. And when someone might question us, we'll say, you know what? You really don't understand. It wasn't my fault. I reacted the way I did because of the situation I was in. It was too tough. It was so much pressure. But as we look at this text, we're going to see that Jesus faced pressure. And he faced pressure to a degree that no one else had faced. In Luke 22 and verse 44, he was in agony so much that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Here he is in the garden. What's the pressure? He is facing death. He is facing the culmination of his ministry, the sacrifice on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so here he is in the garden, and a crowd comes in. A host of people led by Judas, one of his friends who had been with him for 3.5 years, who turns out to be a traitor. Judas comes in, he embraces the Lord, places the kiss of infamy upon Jesus' cheek, and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." Jesus asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" And the people respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And notice what Jesus' statement was. He says, "I am." Most of your translations will probably have the word "he" added to that in italics. What Jesus is saying is he is claiming once again, as he done so often, deity. He says, "I am." What do? They fall to the ground. I don't know why they fall to the ground. I don't think it was miraculous. Maybe it was. But I think it was probably just them being stunned. Because look what happens. They fall to the ground. And in verse number 7, Jesus asked the same question again. He's wanting them to know what it is that they are doing. And so he asked, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." But then he adds to that, this last little statement, he says, "Let these go. You came for me. I'm right here. You let the others go." And so they come to take him away. Probably some soldiers, some of the guard, the police of the temple, step out to take Jesus. And here's Simon Peter. Peter, who's awakening, he's been asleep when he was supposed to be watching and praying, and what's he do? Realizing the situation, takes out his sword, he charges in, and he takes a swing at the person closest to him, who happened to be named Malchus, servant of the high priest. What Peter did was he cut off the man's ear. That was not his intention. His intention was to cut the man's head, and he hit the ear. Jesus responds in Luke 22 and verse 51. He says, "No more of this," and he touched the ear and healed him. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath." Put the sword away, Peter. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And it is in this situation with Peter and Jesus that we learn the way to react when our friends do wrong and when our friends do wrong to us. It's important for us to react in the mode that Jesus himself reacted to the wrongs of a friend. What are the wrongs that Peter committed? What are the wrongs of the friend, Peter? You know, I believe with all my heart that Peter loved Jesus. I think we would all agree with that, don't we? And later in the book of John, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds over and over and over to the point of frustration, "Yes, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you." Peter loved Jesus, and Jesus loved Peter. Jesus wanted what was best for Peter. And so when Peter does wrong on this day or on this night, you know that it affected Jesus to the point where he needed to react in the loving way of a friend. What were the wrongs? Number one is Peter attacked the wrong person. Peter attacked the wrong person. The problem wasn't Malchus' ear. The problem wasn't Malchus. The problem was Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Think about this. How much do you believe Satan enjoys seeing his enemies attack each other? How much does Satan enjoy that the focus is not on him, but we're attacking everything else? We're not dealing with the real problem, Satan and his temptation. No, we're dealing with each other in a negative way. The second problem that caused Peter's fall, if you would, is he had the wrong weapon. He attacked the wrong person. He has the wrong weapon. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. What's he doing? He's attacking out of the flesh. Here he is with a sword. He's in a cosmic battle, like we all are in a cosmic battle. And what's he do to fight? He draws out a physical sword. I ask you, what will a physical sword do against the forces of hell? Absolutely nothing. We cannot outgun, we cannot outcut, we cannot outshoot. We can't do any of that because it is a battle of ideas. It's a battle against Satan's ideas. Now, how do you kill an idea? You kill an idea with a better idea. That's the only way to do it. What's the better idea? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the better idea. We don't take up arms. Tuesdays, we're studying the minor prophets. And in the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 4, it promises the same almost verbatim promise of Isaiah chapter 2, where it says they will take their swords and they will beat them into plowshares. That it's not going to be physical fighting. What we're going to do is we're going to exert ourselves almost in an agricultural way. That's why he uses the idea of plowshares. And we're going to become sowers of the seed. We're going to speak words and thoughts and ideas. But here's Peter, and he's not getting that point. What he's doing is, I'm going to defend my Savior. I'm going to defend my Lord with this sword. Well, he's attacking the wrong person. He's attacking Malchus, and he is attacking with the wrong weapon. Thirdly, he's doing it in the wrong energy. He's doing it in the wrong energy. Jesus had told him earlier that night, pray lest you enter into temptation, right? But what's he doing? He's sleeping. And now with the renewed energy that comes from rest, he is seeking to defend the Lord. And what happens? He makes a mess of the whole thing. He takes something and he makes it worse because he's using his mind and he's using his strength in order to defend a concept that he didn't completely understand. Peter's trying to defend Jesus. But you know what the reality of the situation is? Jesus wants to defend Peter. Jesus wants to react and help Peter. You know, I mean, look at this. He says in verse 8 of chapter 18, let these men go. Jesus knows that it's going to be a chaotic situation. He knows that it's going to be frenetic. And so he wants them, his disciples, to be spared that. So he says, let them go. But more than just a physical sense of protection, Jesus said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You imagine how the scenario would have changed if Peter would have been praying rather than sleeping. If he had been seeking God's strength and God's comfort and God's guidance during the situation rather than seeking his own personal sleep. And then he had the wrong attitude. He had the wrong attitude. I mean, obviously, don't you think he's angry? You're not going to take a whack at someone's head with the sword unless you're angry. He's angry at the situation. But more than him being angry, Peter is arrogant. He's arrogant. Back in Matthew chapter 16, our Bible reading for tonight, Jesus communicates to his disciples that he is going to be taken to Jerusalem, or he's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. He will be raised. And Peter takes him aside, and what does he do? He says, Lord, this is not going to happen. Jesus told him, this is what's going to happen. And Peter has the arrogant mindset to tell Jesus, no, that's not going to happen. So why is it he does that? He's taking what Jesus told him, and he says, this does not make sense in my mind. And so therefore, it's not the case. What Peter should have understood is when God says something, it doesn't make, and maybe it doesn't make sense, it doesn't make any difference. You don't argue with it because it's God. The second thing that shows that he had the wrong attitude, an attitude of arrogance, is he's sleeping. Everything is leading up to this point. It's getting ready to climax with Jesus being arrested. Jesus has told them, you know, I'm great sorrow. I'm really upset in this situation. And he tells him to pray. And what they do is they go to sleep. Isn't that odd? That when they are on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is raging upon them, that the disciples are all worked up and Jesus is sleeping. But when they should have been awake and praying, and Jesus is worried about what's going to be happening, they're sleeping. The roles have switched. And yet it shouldn't have been that way at all. They should have been able to read what was going on with Jesus. Now look at this. You have someone who can't control their passions. They attack the wrong person. They attack with what they have, not with what God has given. They have the wrong energy. They're acting out of the flesh. They have the wrong attitude. They're arrogant. How would you deal with a brother or sister in Christ who were like this? How would you deal with them? For that, we look to Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, we see him reacting to the wrongs of the friend. The first thing that we see Jesus do in John chapter 18, it says there, well, really, this is Luke's account here, that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus. And he healed him. What Jesus is doing in that process is he is covering the sin of Peter. He's covering the sin of Peter. Because this is a situation. Peter is attacking a fellow Jew, a policeman of the temple. They're coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus is giving in to them willingly. I'm going to go with you. Just let all these others go. And Peter lashes out. Can't you see what's going to happen next? You ever watch the show Cops or something like that where you know, someone is being, you know, talking to the police and they're going to be arrested, and in comes the girlfriend or in comes the friend, and they start, you know, verbally, you know, abusing the police officer. What happens to that friend? Does the police officer say, okay, you know what, no problem, we'll just leave you here? No, typically speaking, they get cuffed and thrown in the back of the car as well. Peter's in a situation that he himself is going to be arrested. And what Jesus does is he helps Peter. Because it's very possible that instead of three crosses, there could have been four that day. But what's Jesus do? He covers. He doesn't condone, he covers. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love, what? Covers a multitude of sins. To me, it is ironic, it is amazing that statement comes from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. So what that tells me is Peter remembered. He remembered what Jesus did. He remembered how the Lord loved him. So we ask the question, what's it mean to cover someone's sin? We're not talking in the sense, the false concept that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus standing in the way, and that's, we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is this. To cover the sins, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it is a resistance to openly communicating that offense to others. What's Jesus doing? He's taking the failure of Peter, and he's dealing with it so it doesn't go any farther. Illustrate it like this. What's a gossip? Gossip are people who love to uncover evil. Love covers wrongs. Gossips are people that rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Gossips reveal knowledge. Love covers that knowledge. What do you do when someone does something? You go out and immediately tell someone else? Maybe they do something against you. Do you harbor the grudge? Do you react that way and then keep bringing it up over and over and over? What Jesus does is he says, okay, Peter, you did wrong. I'm going to take away that wrong so that there's no consequences for you in this situation. I'm going to cover it up. And I'm going to heal this man. And you're not going to have to deal with that. Now with that though, understand that that kind of love, while it might cover a sin or cover a wrong, it does not condone the wrong. It does not condone the wrong. Because what Jesus does is he confronts Peter's sin. He confronts it. In verse 11 of chapter 18, he says, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're wrong. Put your sword away. This is not right. See, Jesus not only covered, but Jesus confronted. It's not right, Peter. Put it away. You've done wrong. When a friend is wrong, or when a friend has wronged us, we owe it to them. We owe it to them. It is our responsibility to go to that friend, to see them, and to talk to them. Now we understand that that is going to hurt. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You ever had someone come to you and say, "That was wrong"? It hurts, doesn't it? Because we always have in our mind this concept of what we want to be, or at least how we see ourselves. And so when someone says, "You're wrong," or "You should do it this way," it's very hard for us sometimes to swallow the pride. But when we see our friends and what they're really trying to do, if they're doing it out of love, remember Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wounding in a loving way. Hurting in order to heal. Some of the deepest hurts that we're going to have in this life is when a close friend fails. When a close friend fails you. I have over now some 20-something years of preaching. I've had opportunities to do weddings. And I have personally, I've really scaled back. I'll do some here or there. And some people ask me, you know, why is that? And my honest response is that when I first started preaching and doing weddings, I was just doing a lot of weddings. I didn't do a lot of counseling, a lot of help at the beginning. And so there were a large number of those marriages that failed. And that really hurt. I know it's their decision and it's their situation, but it really kind of hurt me because I felt like maybe, you know, I could have done more. So I kind of take that step back. So when you do something for someone, and you have a friend that you love and they don't do what's right, it hurts. We love them. We want what's best for them. Sometimes it's really easy, though, just to react in a negative way. When what we ought to be doing is covering as much as we can and confronting so that they can respond with the right attitude. See, our reaction to their wrongs, whether it be just in general or to us, can help them to react in the right way to the Lord, which is the ultimate goal. No matter what, we always look at ourselves first and ask the question, how does Jesus react to my wrongs? How does he react to my wrongs? Because I know in my life personally, I've wronged him. There's been times where I have not been what I should be. I've not spoken when I should have. But I know without a doubt that he is a loving friend who seeks my best. And he wants me to continue to walk in light. And what I know in my life, I know is true in your life as well, isn't it? We all wrong Jesus. But you know what? He loves. And he wants us to react to him in the right way. He loves you. Even if you are not yet a Christian, he loves you. His desire is for you to respond in obedience. And what a reaction that is. A reaction that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 is illustrated through several parables. Where a woman loses a coin, one of ten, and she searches all over to find it. And when she finds it, she celebrates. And when a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one, he goes out to find it. And when he finds it, he calls everyone in to celebrate. Or when a father who has 2 sons, one that remains at home, the other becomes prodigal, goes off, and yet comes back, what's the father do? He celebrates. He rejoices. That's how God will react to you coming to him. Do you need to do that? Do you need to respond in humble obedience? If so, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name. And as Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.